While you're turning, let me add to the thanks already expressed my own gratitude for your wonderful fellowship in the gospel this week. In the time that we've had together, it's so good to see that you've stayed this evening. Evidently, you did not read the program like the rest of them did and found out who was preaching, and so they went home to play with their dog or something else more important. But you didn't do that. Evidently, you hadn't read the program. So I'm glad you're still here. And this is a fine group for a concluding night of the convention. And it's just wonderful to be with you and to open the Word of God together. I appreciate Pastor Hilton and the ladies of this church who have labored so diligently to prepare the food for us, and the brethren in the parking lot, and the brethren who have made so many other things happen. I saw one on a ladder changing a light bulb this morning. And all of those things are such vital ingredients to making the convention something we can function in and benefit from. And I'm grateful for all of the service that's been provided, and indeed the musicians and those who've provided the music. I appreciate so much the ministry of Dr. Colas and his faithfulness and diligence in leading the American Council of Christian Churches. And let us continue to pray for God's blessing and health upon him. Preaching tonight on the subject, the loss of the profound. And we look to the first four verses of Psalm number 4, where we read, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah." The fourth verse says, stand in awe and sin not. And that statement of instruction to us to stand in awe follows the statement of verse 3, where it is affirmed, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him." And the emphasis to our hearts is that the fact that God has set apart the godly for himself, they didn't make themselves godly. It is a work of God and of his grace. The fact that he has set them apart for himself is cause for us to stand in awe that God has taken wretches, cleansed and transformed them, made them godly for himself. It is awe-inspiring. And we add to that, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe again. Almighty God will hear when I call upon him. Yes, prayer is very present for us, and we are graced with that favor of prayer. But contemplate what it is that enemies of God are bidden stand godly before him and call upon him, and he will hear. It is, I will use a word most poorly used in popular language today, it is awesome. This is truly awesome. Stand in awe. Turn with me to the 33rd Psalm. Psalm number 33. And once again, let us hear the word of God. "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harps, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in store. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Look at what he has done. Look at what he has created. Contemplate the starry sky and the green earth, the harvest now being taken in. Look with wonder on all that he has made and understand that it is the product of his very breath. He spoke the word, and it was. Is there any that can be compared to him? Any of such might and of such glory and of such goodness to create a universe of such unrivaled and unimaginable beauty and to do it without, as we might say, breaking a sweat. Simply with the word of his mouth. Contemplate that and stand in awe. What a God! How awesome! Let us turn further to Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm. And in Psalm 119, this longest single portion of Scripture, which has as its theme the law of God, the word of God, the statutes of the upright, the precepts of God. I think it is no coincidence that the longest single portion of Scripture has that as its theme, for the psalm is itself an illustration of the priority of God's word, the wonder of God's word, and thus God gives us that instruction in the biggest single chapter, the biggest of the psalms. And in Psalm 119, verse 161, we read these words, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." The picture is this. The psalmist has suffered oppression unjustly, without a cause, and at the hands of powerful people, princes. And for whatever reasons, those princes have unloosed their wrath and fury upon the psalmist without any cause, without any justification. The suggestion being possibly that they did so because of the psalmist's adherence to God's law. For both are brought together in this text. But regardless of what his adherence to God's law may have brought upon him from the enemies of truth, the powerful enemies of truth, who without any justification persecute, regardless of what he pays for his adherence to God's law, he will say, "My heart standeth in awe of thy law." The word of God, an awe-inspiring revelation. It could not be otherwise, for it is the handiwork of the God of awe. And he cannot do anything that is common or ordinary. In all things, he is that which surpasses excellence and is more bountiful than the greatest harvest, the one who is the awe in all. Now, what these three verses that we've looked at remind us of is there is such a thing as the profound. And the profound has its very root and nature from the one who is awe-inspiring. And as we stop to contemplate that awesome one and the profoundness that is his alone, we recognize the profoundness of God. Immortal. Invisible, God, only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And when we spend every breath that we have and every adjective that can be borrowed to affirm the wonder and the glory of God, we have not even begun to reach to the measure of his holiness and glory. So glorious he is. God is profound, as is everything about God profound. Eternity. Forevermore past, forevermore future, endless, endless, never beginning, never ending. Ponder that. Let your mind work on that concept, on that reality. And again, there are few ways to describe it other than absolutely profound. And eternity is without beginning and without end because God is without beginning and without end. And it borrows from him the awesomeness and wonder of the eternal. Heaven. Heaven. A place where all sin is forever banished. And as a result, tears are all wiped away. And there is no death, nor darkness. There is no defilement. The deformities we now suffer as sin-cursed creatures are forever banished. And we there will be glorified with our Lord forevermore. That is profound. Then there is hell, where souls in their lost and damned estate will, without relief, suffer the absence of God's presence forever. That is profound. There is regeneration. A soul dead in trespasses and sin, suddenly raised to life. Because that soul is made a partaker of the very life of God. Infused into that soul when the Spirit of God enters, making him new, raising him from death to life. Regeneration is profound. You cannot name anything about God that is not profound. And the fact that he has created each of us an eternal soul is also profound. We think about the incarnation without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation is profound. And so we could go and will go forevermore in recollection of the profound. But we live in a day when there is a dismantling of the profound in our culture and, more to be lamented, in our churches. And the profound is increasingly ignored, forgotten, dismantled. I would say that in our culture, first, it is being dismantled inasmuch as it is marginalized by this means. Our culture and pop culture, wherever it is prone toward trivializing the profound while at the same time enlarging the trivial. So that which is profound is, by the inattention to it and disinterest in it, shrunk down in popular notions to something rather irrelevant and meaningless. While at the same time, that which is utterly irrelevant and meaningless is swelled far beyond any bounds that it should possess. Let me give you a couple examples that you no doubt have observed. Some years ago, I was preaching out in the western part of the state, and the pastor took me into the courthouse in Greensburg, Pennsylvania. Have any of you been in that courthouse? Yes, you've been there. I stepped into the courtroom. Nothing was going on. It was empty. But when I stepped into the courtroom, I was overcome with a sense of awe. The design, the architecture, the utter solemnity of that place, the high ceiling, everything about it bespake the profound, the august, the solemn. For indeed, the administration of justice is a profound and solemn matter. For justice ultimately cannot be except that it be attached to God Himself, and thus the solemnity of justice resides in the fact that there is a just judge, and in that place in the west of the state, a courtroom had been designed and constructed in such a way as to bespeak the profound and the august. And then I flip on the television and on comes Judge Judy, who makes a circus out of justice. It's an entertainment. And the clowns who come before her with their cases perhaps deserve the sarcasm that she hurls their direction, but justice is too solemn and profound to be so prostituted unto entertainment. And the august and profound is trivialized. Another example. When my children were living at home, from time to time in the summer, we would go down to Camden Yard at the Inner Harbor in Baltimore and watch the Baltimore Orioles lose. Sometimes they won. And every game began with the singing of our national anthem. And I don't care where I am, when I hear my national anthem sung and I think of the words to it, there is a sensation that goes through my body that I cannot describe to you. It is not just a tingling of the spine, but it's of that order of event. And so for the singing of the national anthem, more often than not, there will be some soloist, perhaps a Hollywood wannabe, as we would call them, or a local somebody who comes and sings their rendition of the national anthem. And I won't try to imitate how they do it, but you know what I'm talking about, I believe. Scooping in on the notes, and when you hear them perform, you know, it's not about the national anthem, it's about the singer. And the singer renders his or her rendition. And I want to go to them and grab them and shake them and say, that is not yours. That is our nation's. And it is to be sung as it is written. It is not a platform for some aspiring wannabe entertainer to get their fame, their 15 seconds in the limelight. It is an affirmation of our great nation and its liberty, and the fact our flag is still there. That's what it's about. but the profoundness of our sovereign nation, established and preserved by God, is trivialized to nothing more than an aspiring wannabe trying to make it about themselves. When I was a boy, I can remember going to my grandparents because we didn't have a television in our home, and they did. It was black and white, but hey, it was a television. And the news would come on, Walter Cronkite with the CBS Evening News, followed by the local news. The local news was about a half-hour broadcast. And maybe 8 minutes of it, maybe a little less, was the sports news. And they would talk about the various sports things, the teams playing, what had happened. When they were finished, it was over and done. Speed forward to 2011. And you have ESPN, cable, sports. How many channels of ESPN exist? I'm trying to test you to see who knows the most about it. ESPN. Three or four or five channels, 24 hours a day. They got to fill the airtime with something. And so what do you see? You see in the studio a desk around which are seated four men in expensive suits and ties. They look like they are dressed up for something important and to go someplace significant. And they are sitting around the desk talking about sports as if it matters. And that which really, in the scheme of eternity, matters absolutely nothing is elevated to a place of dignity and significance that men get dressed up to talk about it. And the tragic inverse is that while they are sitting there in expensive suits and ties to talk about it, preachers are going to church in jeans and T-shirts to preach on Sunday morning. And the trivial is elevated to the great and grand, while the most profound and august, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word," is diminished to jeans. I've not figured it all out yet, but jeans, as I recall when I was a kid, were called dungarees. Emphasis on the dung. Because that's what you were working in when you wore them. That's what I wore as a boy to clean out calf pens and to shovel the barn floors. Dungarees. And it is not meaningless when that is the attire of the clergy and the sports broadcasters who have no end in sight to talk about absolutely nothing are dressed as if what they're doing matters. Several years ago, I attended a funeral for a young man whose grandmother was a member of our congregation. He had been to his birthday party, and at his wild birthday party in his early to mid-20s, had gotten soundly drunk, went to bed, and drowned in his own vomit. It doesn't get much worse. That is a profound situation. Eternity. A soul. Death. And as I sat there in a packed funeral home where all of his wild friends were present, before the minister got up to speak, there was played over the intercom of the funeral home the old Beatles song, which I remember from my rebellious childhood days when I would sneak and listen. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell beneath us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living life as one. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join me and the world will live as one. And I sat there shuddering as I thought about the fact that here was a young man taken out in the very blossoming of life. And no doubt taken out without Christ. And they are singing such a song. The profound dismantled. The profound trivialized by a reckless, godless culture. You see, the loss of the profound is but one facet of the loss of God consciousness. And the systematic and orchestrated efforts to remove from our land any God consciousness, an effort which began in the zeal to remove scriptures from public life, from the public schools, the reading of the word and prayer, is now reaching its maturity, its success in removing, diminishing a God consciousness within our land. And the more God consciousness is diminished, the more the profound will cease to be in the eyes of men. It is not that the profound will cease to be. It will always be. But the profound will be unrecognized and unknown by the masses. Now, the sad fact is that in our fundamentalist circles, I fear as well that there has been a dismantling of the profound. And I could go on and suggest many, many examples of it for which we do not have time this evening. But let me make reference to five of them, if I may. Examples of the diminishing of the profound. I was driving past a church in my community. Not a fundamental church. I wish that it were, but it's not at all. But they have out in front of the church their sign on which they put new little messages every couple of weeks. The message for this past week and today is this: autumn leaves. Now, autumn leaves are beautiful. As we see the change of the leaves, it's wonderful, and our attention is to it. And so, yeah, people's minds are on the beauty of the leaves. And so the sign says, autumn leaves. Jesus doesn't leave. And I'm thinking to myself, who cooked that up? And what makes them think it worthy to be published? And when there could be a simple, clear text of Scripture placed in that prominent location where many cars pass each day, instead, a church is putting out there utter nonsense, if you dare dignify it with that description. I drove past another church in a town near where I live, and it had the statement, "We're so excited." Well, that's nice. We're so excited. Once again, who cooked that up and why? And is there not something better that could be placed there? The sign with the autumn leaves on it a few weeks ago had this stroke of genius. Why buy a GPS? Jesus gives free directions. And again, I think that when you've read it, what in the world have you read? And there was another one that said, read the Bible. If that's all it said, that would be better. But it said, read the Bible. It'll scare the hell out of you. There you have churches committed by God with the profound Word of God. The profound truth of the Almighty who is ever profound. And they are tinkering with nonsense at a place where they could be putting the Word of God. In our congregation, we've been impressed with the importance of simply putting the Word of God before public eyes. And our staff, if it's not an announcement for the school placed upon our sign, we'll put a text from the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. And anybody driving by can read it on the fly, and we trust it will lodge in the head and the heart. The Word of God is diminished. The truth of God, the profoundness of truth in Scripture, trivialized when the places which are supposed to be the mouthpieces of truth are given to such tomfoolery. A second illustration of how this time, lamentably, in fundamental churches, I fear there has been a trivialization of the profound. There are jokes made about the sacred. A number of years ago, it's been 30 at least, I was invited to a big prayer breakfast where Jerry Falwell was speaking. This is when the moral majority was just getting cranked up. He arrived and was introduced by a man who was a rather prominent individual in the National Christian School Organization that we were a part of. And as he introduced Jerry Falwell, of course he was there to try to stoke the crowd for some pleasure and laughter, and so he had a joke to tell. Jerry Falwell and Jack Hiles died and went to hell. A week later, the devil called God up and said, I want you to come and get these guys out of here. Jack Hiles is getting everybody saved, and Jerry Falwell's raised enough money to air condition the place. And the place burst in uproarious laughter. There is not one thing funny about hell. Not a thing. It is not to be the focus of our nonsensical efforts at humor. And when such is practiced, it sends out the message, perhaps unintended, that the profoundness of hell is not really so profound. I can remember another Christian school convention where there was a guest speaker, and in the typical effort to warm up the audience, he had his share of baptism jokes to tell. The one about a woman who was so heavy in the baptistry and so buoyant that he just couldn't get her under the water. And he's trying to push her down, and the more he speaks about it, the more response he's getting from the crowd. They're enjoying it. And then he goes to the next of the person he baptized in a river and baptized in the wrong way, so the water was running upstream and their nose was facing downstream and it fills up with water, and those things may happen. And don't take me wrongly, I can laugh. Sometimes my wife wonders what I'm laughing at. Why are you laughing? But baptism is given to us by God Himself. And there is to be an element of dignity attached to the things of God. And they are not vehicles for us to use in order to get a laugh for ourselves. The sacred, trivialized. Several weeks ago, I watched a DVD that was sent to me by a former member of our church who is now in Texas. In celebration of the 400th anniversary of the translation of the King James Version, his church had shown these DVDs, which were prepared by a man, I don't know if he's living now or not, but a man who evidently had quite a reputation as an expert on old Bibles, who would come into a church and line the platform with tables on which he had opened his collection of ancient Bibles. And I'm sure the content that he had there was very edifying and very interesting. And as I listened to his presentation, although it was geared in a certain direction, translation-wise, that I may not hold as strongly as he does, yet there was much knowledge behind what he was saying. And as he went from Bible to Bible, pointing things out about them, he came to one which was the Bible of an ancient, well-known believer. One of the Puritans, I think it was. Not ancient, but one of the more ancient than I am. And in the margin of one of the verses that spoke about wives submitting to their husbands, it had been written perhaps by that owner, "And if they do not, beat them and beat them and beat them." And the preacher looked up from that with a glow to his face and said, "There's my kind of a man." And the audience again erupted in laughter. And from the sound of the laughter, it was obviously a large audience. Today, you passed a resolution on abuse in fundamentalism. That's an example of why such a resolution is needed. And when a man who specializes in old Bibles and goes around the country, as this man evidently did, with his display of Bibles, telling things about each of them, things which by themselves could be edifying and instructive, and yet goes to such an inane attitude and comment concerning something that would have been best never brought to our attention. There is a trivializing of the profound, and that is in professed fundamentalism. And it should not surprise us that in a setting where a prominent minister would do that and a large audience would roar with laughter, that you have a movement where that kind of actual abuse is present and real and having to be dealt with by the law because preachers haven't dealt with it. The loss of the profound. Let's go to another example. The salvation of a soul. We have already stated the fact that regeneration is profound. For a dead soul is resurrected to life by the power of God, by the very life of God. And yet I fear that in much of fundamentalism that I grew up observing and that is still widely published, so-called fundamentalism, this miracle of salvation has been reduced down to a mere decision. Nothing more than a decision. And the best evangelist is the one who learns how to get the most people to make that decision. And so interjected into the evangelistic efforts are all manner of tricks and treats designed to get a decision that can be published abroad as the record of that preacher's success. It is said, it's easy to be saved. All you have to do is believe. You must believe. But the fact is, it is not easy. It is rather humanly impossible. It cannot take place apart from a work of God. And yet, in misguided zeal, there has developed within fundamentalism a host of what I'll call salvation rituals or recipes. And in a movement which would appropriately stand against ritualism, there has yet developed a series of rituals of its own. And a person must go through those rituals. And if he goes through those rituals, he's pronounced saved. Raise his hand, walk the aisle, say the sinner's prayer, get baptized, join the church, and keep the rules. There are the six sacraments. And one who has gone through them is told, you're saved, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. I've been shocked with dismay and amazement over the past 6 months as I've discovered a group, a network, calling itself Independent Fundamental Baptist Cult Survivors. And although I am not a Baptist, I am a fundamentalist, and would be grouped in that group of people that that network is assaulting and attacking. And these are people, as I read what they've written, and I've read a number of their comments, their responses are hostile toward Bible-believing Christianity. And indeed, many of them have suffered the abuses that I've already made vague reference to. But their responses are juvenile, are puerile, are outrage. There is not one thing in them to suggest the fruit of the Spirit of God. And yet, I'll assure you, every one of them went through a salvation ritual and recipe and was told, this is what being saved is. But there is nothing in their demeanor, nothing in their ambition to attack Bible believers that bespeaks anything of a work of regeneration in their heart. And by reducing the glorious matter of the salvation of a soul down to a mere ritual, a mere recipe to be applied, and the zeal is to get as many as possible to eat of that recipe, thereby the doctrine of regeneration, I fear, has been diminished from the profound spiritual reality that it is to nothing more than a religious ritual. And the people who've gone through that ritual coming out, I fear, no more saved than the people who get through the six sacraments of Romanism and look to what they've done in that as the confirmation of their salvation. Add to that a fourth example that I will call the sentimentalization of the gospel. Is there such a word as that? Sentimentalization. You know what I mean. I was going to suggest the entertainmentization of the gospel, but you get the idea. The message of the gospel is profound. And yet, for decades, there has been the human wisdom that if we can express it in a cutesy manner that kids identify with, then we can get the kids to make a decision earlier. And we can get them into the whole operation real soon. And so, the profound and august matters of the gospel are dumbed down, so to speak, to a level of kids' entertainment. And while Sesame Street teaches their mind concerning reading and other things like that, with music we wouldn't approve of, the other dumbed-down gospel presentations are there to convince children, without even telling them so, that the Bible ought to be fun. The gospel things ought to really be a party of sorts. And I trust to talk a little more about that later, but the point being, the effect of this has been a diminishing of the profoundness of the worship of Almighty God. Is it any wonder, therefore, from fundamentalist churches, children are going out not just into the contemporary Christian music and the problems it gives, but into what they call gospel rap and all of the other things which are in total a product of a secular and sensually crazed culture. And those things are being wed to our Lord and Savior when the Scripture tells us we are to hate the garment that is spotted by the flesh. And how can that entertainment presentation of biblical truth be condemned when we have condoned the very same thing, just a little less obnoxious to us, in the cutesy, dumbed down for kids entertainment? And fundamentalism has participated in the trivialization of the profound Word of God. A fifth example. When secondary doctrines are made primary doctrines in operation and practice, the effect is to diminish the primary doctrines. I thought yesterday during the panel discussion, the comments by Dr. Richard Harris were so profound and right to the mark when he spoke of those who criticized him as a compromiser because he'll come to the American Council where he fellowships with some Presbyterians and some Methodists. And his response to them concerning there being primary doctrines and secondary, he didn't use those terms, but that was the concept, was an excellent response. I see what we might loosely call three categories of doctrine. The first I will call salvific doctrines. Doctrines on which you cannot be wrong without preaching another gospel. The deity of Christ, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, his vicarious atonement on the cross, his bodily, physical resurrection from the dead, justification by faith alone. If you are mistaken on these, you are mistaken indeed on what matters. You cannot be saved if you are not embracing these salvific doctrines. And then a second category I would call non-salvific but necessary for obedience and holiness. And those are matters of obedience to the Word of God. Sure, there may indeed be new evangelicals and people in broad evangelicalism today who are believers and are saved and will be in heaven, and yet the practices that they embrace and the alliances that they make with people who are wrong in the salvific at the top, those alliances are disobedient. It is unholy. And with those, we cannot join in fellowship. And then there is a third category of non-salvific doctrines which are interpretational in nature. Doctrines on which men and women may disagree, who yet agree on the first tier, the salvific, and agree on the second, but they don't agree on the third, but it doesn't preclude their being together, having fellowship together. But when that third level of doctrine is elevated to points of fellowship, the effect is to diminish the foremost. Silly example. Not an example, an illustration. My wife and I were in a restaurant a couple years ago. And we've been in restaurants since a couple years ago, too, by the way. But a couple of years ago, we were in a restaurant. And it was one of those restaurants where I guess the whole waiter, waitress staff had been trained to be peppy and excited and energetic and vivacious and friendly and complimenting your guests to make them feel good. And not only will they come back to this restaurant, but you might get a better tip. And so as we began to order, everything we ordered, she had to comment on. Well, I'll order such and such. And, oh, that's a wonderful order. Well, you're smart to pick that one. And what do you have as your sides? Well, I'll have the green beans as a side. Awesome! Well, no. Green beans are green beans. Now, you can throw a slab of fat back in them or a good old plump ham hock and they'll be better. But they'll still be green beans. Nothing awesome about them. That's our trivializing culture, elevating the mundane to the meaningless. But you see, when everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome. And when those doctrines on which a person's soul does not hang, those matters of interpretation, are elevated to the level of the salvific doctrines in terms of our communications and fellowship together, it has a negative effect on the primary. I mentioned this morning that some years ago I was visiting pastors in the west of this country. And in the city of Phoenix, again, I went to a church that has never really been a part of the council. Its pastor has not been, but they're recognized as a fundamentalist body. And as I spoke to the pastor, who was eager to tell me about the book he had just written, I entered into a discussion concerning the American Council of Christian Churches and its multi-denominational makeup. And as we discussed this matter, he was of a denominational conviction. I asked him in the process of the discussion, would you ever have, say, an Ian Paisley here to preach from your pulpit? And he said, oh, no, no. And I said, why not? He said, well, it would confuse the people. And I wanted to say, no, it wouldn't. The people are already confused. That would just expose their confusion. And you see, by treating denominational distinctives as a matter requiring ultra-exclusivism to us and us only, congregations have no idea that Christianity goes far beyond their own group. And this is why I think the group I mentioned earlier, the network that calls itself Independent Fundamental Baptist Cult Survivors, are attacking the Baptists. Because they think that's all there are that are fundamentalists. And they have never been instructed in a broader body or in a group outside of the very small group they've been a part of that is, I fear, showing evidences of abuse. Now, enough for the illustrations of trivializing the profound. What ought we do about it? And I want to present to you four concepts. If you will turn with me in the scripture first to Exodus chapter 3, we will look quickly, I trust, in our conclusion at four different portions of the Word of God. These four concepts that I want to present to you, I believe, are borne out throughout the scripture over and over again. They are concepts you will recognize which are probably perceived as paradox, contradiction. That cannot be. And the reception of these concepts as paradox only demonstrates how far removed we are from a perception of the profound. In Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, to lead the people of Israel, 2 million strong, no doubt, out of Egyptian captivity and bondage. And so as Moses is taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, he suddenly sees a bush burning. Now, he's been out in the wilderness, and anyone who has been out on the plains of the Southwest where you have endless stretches of ragweed or whatever a tumbleweed it is, or as I've gone through the plains of the arid areas of southern Kenya where the Maasai have their herds and where the giraffe and the zebras roam, you see nothing but bushes. Bushes. They are very common. And we find that Moses sees a bush that is burning. And I understand that that is not all that uncommon, that no doubt he had seen other burning bushes, but this one was burning and wasn't being consumed by the fire. In other words, it was inhabited by an unfueled flame, Jehovah himself, who wants for nothing. And so he turned aside to see it, verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see it, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, as Moses slipped his shoes from his feet, he was standing in a place of greatest ordinariness, greatest simplicity. And yet, he was to take his shoes off. For that place of greatest simplicity was, by the presence of God, rendered a place of utmost dignity. And in such a place, Moses was to be differently attired. He was standing on holy ground, and so the shoes which had been treading on the rest of the earth had to be put aside. What we have here for our first paradox is dignified simplicity. Very simple, ordinary circumstances. and yet it was dignified by the very presence of God. And that is a term for us to ponder as these four terms I've presented to my own congregation as a description of what our worship ought to be. When it comes to the things of God, let us approach them with dignified simplicity. We don't need the elaborate ritual of the ritualistic sects that have been throughout history. But we need dignity. Because Almighty God meets with His people, He dwells among them and within them. And in His presence, no one is to glory. And as Moses fell on his face there, humbled in the presence of Almighty God, it was a setting of utmost simplicity, but of utmost dignity. And when we approach the things of God with a dignified simplicity, we follow the very pattern that God Himself established when He said to Moses, "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." A second term, if you will turn with me to Psalm number 95, the 95th Psalm. Let us hear the word of God. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Two things, two words, which may seem to some a paradox, but they are not. Our second term, let us come before God with joyful sobriety. You cannot deny joy in this passage. And it is not the snicker of some silly little joke. It is rather the deep, deep, and unfathomable joy of one who contemplates the august and profound solemnity of Almighty God and knows he is not destroyed, but is saved by that God. There's the foolish notion abroad that you cannot have joy and sobriety together. People think of sobriety as being dull and boring. When I hear people say, "Oh, that hymn is just so dead," I want to say to them, it's not the hymn that's dead. Ponder what it is saying. Savor these truths, for these truths are our very life. Joyful sobriety. I do not suggest in sobriety that there's no place for humor in the preaching of the Word of God. I do insist it is not a comedy hour. I understand that once a lady accosted Charles Haddon Spurgeon rebuking him for having humor in his sermon. And he responded to her, "Lady, if you knew how much I restrain myself, you would commend me." God has a sense of humor. My father used to say that. He would say, "I know God has a sense of humor, otherwise he wouldn't have made monkeys and some of you." Indeed, you look to the scripture and think of that image that Christ sets before us concerning the Pharisees who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Have you ever sat down and begun contemplating the prospect of somebody swallowing a camel? Grabbing their lower jaw and pulling the upper one and trying to get their mouth around the snout and working their way over the hole? It's humorous. I think so often with entertainment about the old prophet Balaam. Did you know a donkey talked to him? Imagine if we gathered out on the front porch of the church here, sitting on the steps, and an Amishman came by in his horse and buggy, and suddenly it turned into the yard and walked right up to your face, and the horse you looked you in the eye and said, "Hey." People to whom donkeys talk are stranger than donkeys that talk. And when you start thinking about the fact that a donkey talked to a prophet, that is humorous. And it gets funnier. He talked back to the donkey. And then they entered into a rational reasoning discussion. And when it was all over, the donkey was right. God has a sense of humor. And there is a place for it. Yes, even in the communication of the truth of God's word. And it can be utilized as a part of joyful sobriety. But the joy that is part of joyful sobriety can be as well, and usually will be, a meditating upon the richness of our God and His grace and all that He has done for our wretched souls. He and all about Him is profound. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that includes here and now as well. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. The call of Isaiah into the prophetic ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one said unto another, and one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, when you contemplate what we have read in these verses, you find a scene in heaven that is so filled with activity and intensity and energy. And yet the enthusiasm and the energy, the intensity of the scene is cloaked in utmost reverence. Holy, holy, holy. Hear the seraphim. One over here cries holy and is answered by another holy and yet another holy as they continue to extol the triune God. Holy, holy, holy. There they are, wings covering their feet, wings keeping them aloft. and their faces covered with their other wings. How do they worship in heaven? They worship with shamefacedness before the wonder of Almighty God, whose holiness they extol incessantly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what you have there is reverent enthusiasm. Our worship and our handling of things of God must be with dignified simplicity, with joyful sobriety, with reverent enthusiasm. There is no need for a preacher to get in the pulpit and roll on as if he hasn't any life to him. It comes with the very life of God. The word which he preaches pulsates with the pulse of the Almighty. And so should our preaching of that word. And yet it is to be with a sense of wonder which causes us, like the seraphim around the throne, to want to cover our face. For we're in the presence of Almighty, All-Holy God. And then turn with me in closing to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. And we read at the 19th verse of Hebrews chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Our worship must be with humble boldness. Not a paradox, but a statement of what our worship ought to be. Because of Christ's atoning blood, we have access unto God. And it is about that glorious access that the author of Hebrews is speaking. And he proclaims to our comfort, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. But how do we enter? Only by the blood of another. There is not one thing in us that merits such a glorious entrance. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is none righteous. No, not one. Why, we are all gone out of the way. We are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And so when we enter, it is only by the blood of another, the righteousness of another, and that should humble us. But when we enter, because it is by his blood and righteousness, that should encourage us and embolden us so that we enter with humble boldness. And thus, if we will handle the things of God with dignified simplicity, joyful sobriety, reverent enthusiasm, and humble boldness, perhaps God will be pleased to graciously restore to our congregations and through them to a community a restoration of the profound and a recognition of who God is. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast preserved us. Our whole race could have been wiped out at the flood, but you didn't do it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that's why he was preserved. And the grace which he found, we too find in Christ alone, our ark of deliverance. But we live in a world that is so careless about the things of eternity, and our own vile nature is so set against the things of God, and we are so prone to wonder that the things of sublime and utmost holiness become to us things of ordinary presence. And we are so prone to lose a sense of the profound. Forgive us. Have mercy upon us. Restore in us the image of God which Satan and the curse have so marred, and grant that we might, with dignified simplicity, with joyful sobriety, with reverent enthusiasm, and with humble boldness, approach thy throne and preach thy word. Bless these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Send us on our way rejoicing in our great Savior and committed more so unto his purposes and unto obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. McKnight, for lifting our eyes to see.